Today we're going to be talking about the reliability of the Bible. We've given, in the series, we've given some, I think, very compelling reasons why people ought to believe in God. But a lot of, well, pretty much most of what we know about God comes from the Bible, right? And so we have to talk about the reliability of the Bible. We also are going to need to talk about how we got the Bible, how it was written. But today I just want to deal with the reliability of the, what we would call the supporting documentation. That is the actual manuscript evidence of the Bible. What you hold in your hand is a printed copy of a translation of the Bible that was made by a group of men. Based on some underlying source documents. The translation process is really a two-step process because there are multitudes, there are thousands of old manuscripts of the Bible. A manuscript, by the way, simply means handwritten. That's what manual script, written, manually written. Before the invention of the printing press, or Microsoft Word, or PDF, or all that other stuff, all documents had to be handwritten. And so the translation process requires, first of all, that they have something to translate into English, in our case, English. There are thousands of manuscripts, so which manuscript do you use? So the first step is actually to settle on a single text in the Greek and Hebrew language. Of the Bible, to settle on that text, and then to translate that text into English or whatever language you're translating into. So it's a two-step process. The first step involves looking at lots and lots of manuscripts and comparing them and sorting out wherever the differences are, sorting out what the correct reading is amongst all that mass of evidence and writing it down as a single document in the same language, in the original languages. And then that is handed over to translators who then take that document that's made from all these manuscripts and translate that into the target language that we're going into. It's a big process, and it deals with a lot of supporting documentation. What I want to look at, before we get into that, I want to look at Proverbs chapter 1. Let me ask you a couple of questions. You know, most people do not follow the Bible. A lot of people give lip service to the Bible. They say, oh yeah, that's the word of God. But when it comes down to, well, how does that apply to you? Well, then they really, you know, they don't really want to investigate it. They don't want to follow it. But there's a growing number of people, and it might even be the majority, I think, in our country, at least in the West, who actually challenge the accuracy of the Bible. And they don't, most of them don't have really firsthand knowledge of the Bible in any depth. They'll say, oh, well, the Bible is, you know, it's written by man, or the Bible's full of contradictions, or the Bible's not scientifically accurate, or they got all these reasons why you shouldn't believe the Bible. But if you try to pin them down and deal with their arguments, what you will find typically is they just aren't all that interested in the Word of God. I mean, if the Bible is what it claims to be, the revelation of Almighty God, our Creator, and if the Bible tells us that all of us are going to die and we're going to stand before our Creator and give an account and be rewarded or punished depending on how we lived our life, now, if that's true, which is certainly what the Bible teaches, then people ought to take it seriously. If, in fact, you give lip service to the Bible, but you don't follow through with it, what does that really show? It's just lip service. Right? You don't really care. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 for just a moment. I just want to read a few verses here. Verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Complacency, you see that word? That's a word I think we can use to describe most people in how they deal with the word of God. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. You know, Jesus told a parable about those who find the things of the kingdom of God. He talked about a man who goes out into a field and it's a field that's for sale, and he discovers that there's something of great value buried in that field. And so he sells everything he has so that he can buy that field and own that thing of great value. And he says, so it is with the kingdom of God. People who see the value in the revelation that God has given and the things that God has promised, they're willing to pursue that with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their soul. But most people are not willing to pursue it because they don't see the value in it. And it's really very, very sad. Most people are simply unwilling to accept the Bible's message. Look at John for just a moment, chapter 3, which in this passage, Jesus puts his finger on the root of the problem for all of this just lip service that people give. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. But why do people shy away from the light? And the light, of course, is what? It's used as a metaphor, particularly in John's gospel, but in all through the New Testament. Light is a metaphor for what?
For revelation.
God's divine revelation. What God has revealed. Because we remember in the previous class, we said that we cannot discover God on our own. Why can't we discover God on our own? Without his help, why can we not discover God?
Anybody? Beyond our faculties, he's unsearchable. He has to reveal himself so that we could see the effects of what he's done and surmise certain things by that. But he's beyond this creation.
Right. Okay. It's because the Creator is greater than the creation. It's a logical fallacy to try to look for God as being part of the creation, or captive within the creation, because he created it. The creator has to be greater than the thing he created. And the thing he created is outside of himself. Therefore, just one second, Jordan. Therefore, because we are humans, we are bound within this creation. We can see, we can taste, we can smell, we can hear. But all of those things are related to the physical substance of this creation. We can't perceive beyond what the limitations of the creation, and because God is greater than the creation, we cannot perceive him through our five senses in that way. The only way we can is if God takes the initiative to reveal himself, which is what makes God's revelation so valuable to us, because without it, we can't find him. Go ahead, Jordan.
Did you guys talk about how God's attributes are apparent in his creation?
Yeah, a little bit, but we're going to get into more of that later.
Like, people like to create justice, They like to create things. Mm-hmm. Nature is full of order and law. See God's characteristics in his creation.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't see him literally like in stone.
What you see is, you can make inferences about God based on what he has made. Because, we talked a little bit about that. We drew some inferences. That's what last week's class was all about. We drew some inferences based on what we see of God, right? Or what we see that God has done. And so forth. In fact, going along with what you said, let's just look at Romans chapter 1 for just a minute, because it ties together these two concepts that we've mentioned. In Romans, most of you know this passage. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul talks about man's reaction, man's general reaction to the inferences that should be drawn from creation. What George is talking about, when we look out at the creation, we see certain things that tell us about the Creator's nature or something about Him, but people ignore that. Look at, you know, let's start in 17. For in it, it's talking about the gospel in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the gospel fully reveals God, but there's partial revelation or inferences we can draw from the creation that he talks about in the next verses. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, notice that. Who is the one being proactive here to show mankind? Is it mankind reaching out and finding God? God has shown it to them. What is that? It's revelation. It's revelation. God has taken the initiative to show man. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, these are attributes. This is not God himself. And I want to make that distinction. In the creation, we can discern some of the characteristics about God, but you can't find God in the creation. We can know something about his attributes, but we're not going to find him. We're not going to find him in a test tube.
Or a waffle.
Yeah, or on the or a face burnt on the toast or something like that.
Or better, even in Adam's science, trying to find that God molecule or whatever.
Yeah.
Adam,
you're not going to find that.
The dark matter thing you can't see in space, trying to find that mysterious atom.
Yeah, but they're looking for God in the creation. You can find evidence that God was here, you can find evidence that God made it, but you're not going to find God there. But as Paul says, even without direct revelation from God, the creation itself does display something. You can infer things about God from what he has made. We talked about the fact that man was created with certain abilities, the ability for higher thinking, for abstract thought, for communication in complex speech, the appreciation of music, creativity, exploration, all these things that God has built into man. We can infer things from that God wants in some way to have some kind of communication with us, because he gave us the ability to contemplate him. Let's put it that way. Animals don't have that ability. So man is special. But anyway, let's continue reading. He says, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, inferences from what is made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, that is, they were able to discern some of these things from the creation, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That is, they preferred the lie. This is the same thing as what Jesus said, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Light is the true revelation that God brings. It's the truth. And they would rather have a lie. They would rather be deceived because the deception allows them to continue in the things that they love. They serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions and so forth. He goes on to talk about all their immorality. And look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. when we're talking to people out there, you need to understand a couple of things. Well, one thing primarily. And that is, your job of converting them is not simply a matter of the mind. It's not simply a matter of providing them with the evidence and answering all of their objections to Christianity. And if you can do all that in a way that is logical to you, or that is logical, then that will convince them. No, because they are not thinking that way. They're not thinking logically. The problem in most cases is not simply the mind. They're not going to be entirely objective about the evidence that you provide because they love darkness rather than light. They do not like to retain God in their thinking, is what this passage says. And so they will find every way to explain away the evidence with the most bizarre theories that have no support whatsoever, but simply because they can imagine that this creation happened without God, that must be true. I mean, that's pretty much what evolution is. They can imagine it, and therefore it must be true. Well, that's not the test, is it? Anyway, you get the idea. We're dealing with hearts and minds. If you can find a truth seeker, then the evidence ought to be, in my opinion, the evidence is overwhelming. Christianity is not a religion that is based on blind faith. It's not. Atheists want to portray Christianity as being based on blind faith, and that's why they compare Christ or God to the flying spaghetti monster, which is just, you know, or the tooth fairy, or something like that. Is there any evidence for the tooth fairy or the flying spaghetti monster? No. But do we have evidence for God? We've got a ton of evidence for God. We've got a ton of documentation for God, and we're going to go over some of that today. Yes?
Jesus said when he left that it's important that I leave you, so I leave the helper behind, the Holy Spirit, and I feel personally the most important evidence of God and his creation are those who love him, who have the Holy Spirit in them.
Yes.
Because when people see people that are Christ-like and God's working miracles through their lives, they see that difference.
Mm-hmm.
That, I think, is greater evidence than most, you know, philosophical arguments.
I've seen
people who are the smartest people in the tool shed, but their love for God changes people around them so quickly.
Well, it takes both.
Yeah.
It takes a change in the heart and a change in the mind. It takes both. The stuff that I've been presenting here so far has to do primarily with the mind, but I wanted to point out to you that we're not only dealing with the mind, we're dealing with the heart as well. And your personal testimony, as you just mentioned, can have an impact on the heart. But also keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is working when we are witnessing to others and talking about our faith to others. It's not just us and our words, it's the Holy Spirit who is dealing with the heart and mind of the other person as well. So we're working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God. If we're speaking the truth and representing God accurately, God is working on the inside while we're working on the outside, and, you know, hopefully minds and hearts will be changed. It takes both. Let's look at some of the evidence of the scriptures that we have. First, let's talk about the transmission of the text. We know that the Bible was written by various men over the centuries, millennia actually, and time passed. The books of the Bible very often will give the name of the author. Isaiah, if you look at the beginning of Isaiah, it'll say that Isaiah, the son of Amos, and he was lived during the reign of such and such a king. It gives the documentation for his book and so forth. But that was, you know, 800 BC. And here we are in 2000 and something AD. That's 2,800 years between when Isaiah wrote that book and us today. And we have a copy of Isaiah. Well, how do we know that what Isaiah wrote back then is, in fact, what I have in my Bible here? How do I know that? How do I know it hasn't been all corrupted and changed and twisted and, you know, a lot of junk added to it and all that kind of stuff? Which is, if you talk to Muslims, that's one of the primary things that they will claim, is that the Bible has been corrupted. Yes, it was written by holy men, but it was corrupted, and what's in it now isn't what was in it then. That's basically one of their major objections. So let's talk about the transmission of the text from the time that it was written by the original authors until what we have now. So the first thing we need to look at is the quality of the ancient manuscripts. Like I said before, there is a large amount of manuscript evidence. Let's talk about the Old Testament. First of all, there are not very many ancient Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. There's only a few. Up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript that we had of the Old Testament, and it's the entire Old Testament, dated from about 1000 AD, which is only about 1,000 years ago. Now, it's not that the Old Testament wasn't written earlier, it's that the earliest manuscripts have been lost, they've been destroyed. One of the reasons why that is because the Jews who copied the Old Testament manuscripts, they copied them over and over and over and over again. One of the things they did was they destroyed any manuscripts that had any defects whatsoever in them. If in the copying process, after they were quality checked, they found errors, the entire manuscript, if it was the whole Old Testament, would be destroyed. Now, usually they copied it in books, not the whole Old Testament, but nevertheless, like let's say in Genesis, they had a copy that was made, and if they found one error, like a word was left out, everything's copied by hand. You know, you can make mistakes really easy when you're copying by hand. But if one word was missing or something that they couldn't easily correct, the entire manuscript was destroyed so that that defective copy wouldn't be copied again. Right? They wanted to keep the text pure.
And they wrote on scrolls instead of pages. So they could
originally
copy a page and then insert the page.
Right, because it was all one long... originally it was done on animal skins. Vellum, and these animal skins were cut and then sewn together so that you had this big long roll of animal skin, and then the entire book of the Bible was hand copied column after column after column after column throughout this entire scroll. If you miss a word, the whole scroll has a problem. Someone might point to that and say, okay, well, the Old Testament then is not going to be reliable because the oldest copies we have are, you know, say 1000 AD approximately, that is complete copies, are about 1000 AD. You know, how do we know that's accurate from what was written so long before that? Well, a couple of things have happened. First of all, there is what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint, you'll see it abbreviated by the Roman numerals LXX, which simply means 70. The word Septuagint means 70. The LXX Roman numerals means 70. Because the Old Testament was translated at about 250 BC. It was translated from the original Hebrew into Greek. And this was done by the Jewish scholars from the temple. They were sent to Alexandria, Egypt at the request of the Alexandrian king. And the entire Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into Greek script. And then it was copied like gangbusters from that version. It was copied. So what happened then is, here you've got the original documents that have been copied in Hebrew over a period of time in Israel and that area. And then you have over in Egypt, spreading out throughout the empire there, the same Old Testament, but translated into the Greek language. So it's in a different language, in a different culture, among a different people. And the Bible is multiplying over there as a completely separate stream. And what's cool about this is that when you've got a book in one language and a book in another language, there's not going to be a lot of copying and borrowing from each other going on, because the people who speak this language may not speak that language. The people who speak that language may not speak that language, right? And so the Greek version of the Old Testament actually became far more popular than the original Hebrew did. Now, this is around 250 BC, 250 years before Christ was born. Something else that's very important about the Septuagint, and the reason why I think it was God's providence that allowed, or probably led, these course of events so that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Why do you think God would want that to occur 250 years before Christ was born.
When Greek was spreading like crazy, and that culture was...
Okay, that's a good reason.
That area.
Greek had become the language of trade, right? The Roman Empire was just actually almost getting started. But the Greek Empire the Greek culture, I should say, was very widespread all over Europe and the Middle East and North Africa, all around the Mediterranean. Greek was the language. Why else, though? I mean, yes, that would put it in the common language of the people. Why else would God have his scriptures translated into another language apart from Hebrew? Okay. See, when Christ was born, the Jews, who had control of the sacred scriptures in their language, and pretty much by the time of Christ, even Hebrew was only spoken by the elites at the time. All right. The common people spoke Greek. And the leaders at the temple, who had control over the copying process and all that, what did they do with Christ? They rejected him. They rejected it. Are these going to be faithful men to handle the scriptures and be trustworthy in the copying process of the scriptures? It casts some doubt on that, doesn't it? It casts some doubt on it. But if the scriptures have already been translated into another language by the Jewish scholars at the temple, and they've already been translated, you can't take that back. Right? Now, if you start messing with the Hebrew, people are going to say, well, wait a minute. The Greek says this, and that was translated back so many years ago. Why is our newer copies of the Hebrew different than that? See, so it's sort of a check and a balance against corruption entering into the Hebrew text.
Yeah, not only that, but also a check on their exclusive ownership of the scriptures. Because
right.
Hold the few remaining copies, then they have you have to go to them
to have access.
To have access to it.
Yeah.
Or to be told what is in it.
Mm-hmm.
And so by it being diffused, it really cut their
power. Yeah.
It's like Reformation.
Yeah.
Well,
that's exactly the same thing that happened with the invention of the printing press. When prior to that, you know, Rome tried to keep the control of this total control of the scriptures, Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you know, you couldn't own a Bible, and William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. You know, I mean, they persecuted people who would dare do that. When the printing press came along with Gutenberg, and now they're mass producing Bibles, Rome lost total control of that whole process. And now it became, people could evaluate things for themselves. They didn't have to go to the Pope and ask him what the Bible says. They can buy one and have their own copy. So it takes control away. And that's a good point. Now, what other evidence do we have for the Old Testament? Well, first of all, the Greek Septuagint, we have copies of the Septuagint that are much older than the Hebrew copies that we have. All right, much older, dating from just shortly after the time of Christ. The oldest complete copy of the Old Testament in Greek is from about 400 AD, approximately. And that is actually in a museum. You could actually go and examine that actual manuscript. That dates from about that period of time.
Yes,
there are fragments of the Septuagint that are older than that. But probably the most compelling evidence for the accuracy and the early date of the Old Testament scriptures is from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you are familiar with that, some of you may not be. In 1947, a discovery was made in Israel in caves near the Dead Sea where a Bedouin boy was throwing rocks into these caves in the sandstone, and he heard something shatter. And so he went in, he was a shepherd or something. Anyway, he went in and he found all these old jars, pottery jars, and inside of them were scrolls, and some of them were covered with wax to seal them. They were carefully laid away in hiding to preserve them. And they, anyway, there's a big cache or several caves in that area that were found with lots and lots of these jars with these documents in them. Now, a lot of the documents had deteriorated and were crumbling into dust, but some of them, once they opened them up, you could get, you know, most of a particular book of the Bible. These are biblical documents. Most of them are biblical documents, or a lot of them are biblical documents.
Were written in copper.
There was one scroll, which is called a copper scroll, yes, which was etched in copper. But that wasn't a biblical book, by the way.
That one wasn't?
No. No, but there were many, many scrolls, large sections of the Old Testament, and there were most of them were in Hebrew. Now, these documents were dated as to when they were actually made, and there is a science of dating this sort of thing, and they actually will take parts of the fabric, and they can date it based on the composition of the fabric, but particularly the type of script, the way it's written, the style of writing that was used. They know that, you know, writing has evolved over many hundreds and hundreds of years, and they can, based on all the other stuff that has been found, you know, ancient writings of the Romans and whatnot, they can determine approximately when something was actually written down based on the handwriting. And so these documents were dated, and they range anywhere from about 300 BC up to about AD 70, about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, just shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. So you've got that period of about 370 years that all these ancient Bible copies of the Bible were found. Now, these are the oldest copies in existence. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest copies of the Old Testament in existence. Now, there's one scroll in particular, which is probably the most famous, and it's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. There's actually a museum that was built in Jerusalem, you could go there today, that houses several of the Dead Sea Scrolls laid out where you can actually look at them. But the Isaiah Scroll, the Great Isaiah Scroll, is the centerpiece of the museum. And they've got it under glass, and they've got the entire scroll of Isaiah the prophet written in 300 BC, approximately 300 BC, stretched out where you can go there, and if you could read Hebrew, you can read a copy of Isaiah that was actually copied. That copy was made in 300 BC, approximately 300 BC. And what's remarkable about it is that, yes, there are subtle differences, but the differences are insignificant between that and what we have in the modern Hebrew text. The differences are things like slight changes in the spelling of words, which that happens even in English, right? Over time, the spelling of words may change. If you look at a King James version of the Bible, made in 1611, and you compare it to a modern version of the Bible, you will see that some words are spelled differently than they were back then, but they have the same phonetic sound and they have the same meaning, right? Well, those are the kinds of differences that there are between the modern Hebrew text and this scroll of Isaiah that was made in about 300 BC. But there are no significant changes that would affect the meaning of a verse. All right. Overall, the text is the same. And if you were to read it phonetically, you wouldn't really notice hardly any differences whatsoever from that. Now, that's, look at that span of time. From modern day texts, going all the way back to 300 BC, when you compare our modern Hebrew Old Testament to the Isaiah scroll, 300 BC, that's 2,300 years ago. And you look at over that long span of time where so many copies were made from previous texts. Let's say you compare that with the scroll of the Old Testament from around AD 1000 of Isaiah. And you compare that. You can see that over this long process of copying where so many copies were made from previous copies, and the differences are virtually insignificant. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about the reliability of the text of the Bible.
It came from the same source.
It came from the same source, but it also tells you that the text did not degrade significantly over time as it was copied over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's what it shows, right? Those copyists were very careful in copying the text so that we have a relatively accurate, even from the more modern Hebrew, we have a relatively accurate copy of Isaiah compared to one that was written, that was copied only, what, about 500 years after Isaiah wrote the original. If the text was stable from 300 BC up to modern times of Isaiah, it's not that far-fetched to assume that the text was stable from the time Isaiah wrote it until that first copy that we have in existence today, right? I mean, that's a logical assumption, yes.
Not only that, but I heard the Hebrews were amazing oral learners before, yeah. Like, writing was...
Memorizing.
Like, back in their time, and
yes.
We're talking about people who physically were with God in person, sharing the stories, putting on memorial stones and monuments mm-hmm. for God, and eventually building the temple. And you know, I'm pretty sure that the traditions have been handed down very, very, very carefully from that.
They have. Generation. They have. But now that we have these very, very, very old copies, and we don't have all the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls because it's fragmentary. That one scroll of Isaiah, if I remember correctly, is the only one that is a complete book. All the rest are sections of books because the scrolls have deteriorated and you know, like the outside couple of rolls might have turned to powder and dust, and when they try to open them up, they crumble into dust. But a lot of the scrolls have large sections of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And when they compare them, yes, there are some very minor differences, but overall the message is the same. Whatever changes have occurred are insignificant. That is, if a manuscript might have been corrupted in one place, another manuscript will verify the correct reading in that place. The words of God have been preserved. There's no question about it in our modern Old Testament scriptures. Also, the Jews had the Talmud and the Targums. The Talmud were commentaries on the scriptures, and there are very old copies of the Talmud that will quote sections of the Old Testament and then make commentary on it. And so the quotations in the Talmud can also be used for verifying certain readings in the text and so forth in that way. The Targums are paraphrases, sort of like modern speech in their day, modern speech paraphrases. But you can get the sense of what was said, and you compare it to the old text, and you can get that. And a lot of these documents come from shortly after the time of Christ as well.
You know, also, we yes. have the quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament.
Yes, which verify yeah. that the reading from, for example, Isaiah was stable up to the time that the apostles quoted it at the time of Christ. That's a good point. Now, we have a few more minutes. I just want to talk about the New Testament manuscript evidence. The New Testament is unparalleled in ancient literature in that there are so many copies of the New Testament that it is impossible to deny. It's absolutely impossible to deny. Let me just give you a sense of this. There are more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament or large sections of the New Testament. There are more than 8,000 Latin manuscripts. That is, the New Testament was translated into Latin starting at about AD 200. And so around AD 200, we start seeing fragments or sections of the Bible in Latin. And then, of course, the Latin Vulgate was made around the 4th century. And there are many, many, many copies of that. And there are approximately 1,000 plus manuscripts from other languages besides Greek and Latin. Translations that were made by who knows who, but very, very, very old. Some in like Coptic, Egyptian language and Syrian language and whatnot. There are many thousands of actual ancient manuscripts of the New Testament books. And on top of that, there are many, many, many thousands of New Testament quotations in the writings of the early church fathers, which we have collections of those documents, where it's sort of like the Talmud is to the Old Testament. The early church fathers' writings, These are men who lived anywhere. Some of them actually knew the apostles, so they're that close to the apostles. And of course, then up to about maybe 300 years after Christ or so, we have this body of writings. Many of the manuscripts from that are very, very old, and there are lots and lots and lots of quotations of both the Old and the New Testament in those writings as well. And we can compare those. So we got a massive volume of evidence to compare to see if these, if the Bible is actually accurate, what we have today is accurate. And it can be settled on with great certainty, really. In fact, the biblical scholars will say that approximately 99.5% of the New Testament, there's absolutely no question on how it should read. That is, with all the manuscript evidence, looking at all the, you know, anytime you have thousands of copies, you're going to have lots of copy mistakes. But because there are so many copies, you can compare them, and you can see the mistakes are fairly obvious. When they look at all this massive evidence, the questionable parts, where it's not certain what the original reading was, amounts to about a half of 1% of the New Testament. It's very insignificant. And then of that, none of them will affect any major doctrine that the New Testament teaches. Because if there's a question about one particular verse, there are many other verses where there are no questions about it that teach the same thing, and so we can decide. So what does the Bible say is not a question. We know what the Bible says. If we were to use the same standard for evaluating the manuscript evidence for the Bible, and use that same standard to evaluate all historical literature back, you know, let's say 200 years or earlier from now, if we were to use the standard that these people are applying to the Bible, where they won't believe because, you know, there's so much more manuscript evidence for the Bible, if we applied that standard to the rest of historical literature, we couldn't be certain of anything. The classical writers, nobody questions the writings of Plato or Aristotle, but what is the evidence for them? Well, they range anywhere from one manuscript to maybe 20 manuscripts, right? And we've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament that, and many of them, or most of them, predate. They're much older than those copies that they have of Aristotle or Plato or any other Greek writers. And yet, they'll accept that, but they won't accept the Bible. See, it's a double standard. It's absolutely a double standard. Yes?
Probably about 10 years ago, I heard a sermon on manuscript evidence for the Bible, and the guy who, I'm not going to name who it was, but he did a very good job. One of the things he did was he took a high school history book, and he read what was written in the history book about the account of the Gallic Wars.
Mm-hmm.
And so he, you know, reads a whole bunch of paragraphs, and of course went on to say that we accept this as historical fact, when in truth there's only two documents that gives us any information about what happened during that mm-hmm. event and during that time period. And so, going back to what we started with in Proverbs about how foolishness basically says, I'm going to ignore all the evidence and I'm going to believe what I want to believe.
Because why?
Because, well, I don't know what's in your mind, but I mean, there could be any number of reasons. But
because their deeds are evil.
Yes.
That's what Jesus said. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
But that's a perfect illustration. It goes right along mm-hmm. the side of what you said. But most people, as you also said at the very beginning, refuse to even look far enough into their own beliefs to either prove or disprove themselves.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want to know.
They don't want to know. That's right. Ignorance is bliss. To me, the Dead Sea Scroll documents that were discovered absolutely bulldozes over all of those objections that people have brought up over the centuries to reject the Bible. All those reasons to reject the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls just flattens that completely. It just flattens it. It shows that the Bible has not deteriorated over all these centuries, and that it can be trusted.